Well, good morning. Nice. It's good to be with you all today to enjoy just a special occasion of Mother's Day and talk about the terrifying wrath of God. So if you have a good transition, you can let me know for third service, but I don't have a good one. Thank you to the Laycock family, along with Ben, for leading us in worship. That's just a beautiful thing. I appreciate just that example of music in that home and how they've used it to bless many. As we come to look at this warning passage, the fourth of the five that are here in the book of Hebrews, I'm thankful for warnings. Have you noticed how many warning stickers our world is filled with? They're all over the place. So many examples. Some of them might be a little silly, but they can be beneficial. This last week, we did something new. We were trying to build something out of wood. I'm not a woodworker, which means I go to my neighbor and say, help, because he's very good at it. I needed to include a box, and I have attempted multiple boxes in my life, and they have never yet met a 90-degree angle. So I went to talk to him, and with my daughter, it was a project we were working on together, and it involved using a table saw. And so my daughter got to use a table saw for the first time. And so there's some pictures with some fun expressions on her face and on my neighbor's face and on my face as she runs wood through a table saw for the first time. And, you know, some of those warning signs are there for a very good reason. There are stories behind a lot of them. It doesn't tell you what will happen, but it does tell you here are some real realistic possibilities if you choose to neglect and rebel against the intended use of this thing. And what we're going to see this morning is just another one of those neon warning labels slapped onto the gospel that says, hey, if you've come to the gospel to enjoy all of its benefits and you don't understand how it works, and it's not something that you are heeding with your heart, danger, danger, danger. And so it is a sobering passage, and I hope it will be an encouragement to us, even while at the same time, I think it needs to sober us up. It echoes a lot of language, as we'll see in just a moment, of the warning passage we looked back in Hebrews chapter 6. He's kind of taken a lot of those themes, and having worked past the discussion of Jesus as our high priest, he's now coming back and restating a lot of the similar concerns. It's part of this rhythm, this protective, or it's not protective, but connective tissue in the book of Hebrews that we've been encountering, where the author has continued to lay out, here's doctrine and truth about Jesus Christ and who he is and why he's better, and he teaches, and then he pulls back and says, so we've got to be changed by that. We cannot treat what Christ has done and who Christ is lightly in our lives. Beware to know a Savior this great, but to have never actually embraced him with our heart with sincere faith. And then coming out of those warning passages, he then takes us faithfully into these encouragements, but our hope rests ultimately not in our ability to be obedient enough, but in God's faithfulness to his promises in our lives. And so there's just this rhythm, this tension that moves through this whole book, and we are right again at one of those turning points of warning. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to take it, turn it to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be looking at beginning at verse 26 this morning. And if you are able, I'd invite you to stand with me. If Rebecca can play up here for us with two boots on, then, you know, it takes away all of our excuses, right? Truthfully, though, if standing is ever a hardship, this is not legalistic. Please don't feel that you need to do so. But as you're able, thank you for joining me to show our respect for God speaking to us through his word in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, which says this: For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word on this day, we do ask you to open our minds and our hearts to receive this word of warning. And we pray that it would stimulate us to love and good deeds, that it would drive us closer to you and cause us to cling more to Christ. I pray by your mercy that perhaps you might use this warning to convict and bring open eyes to some perhaps here today to see for the first time the deadly peril facing the soul and the good news that we have in a Savior like Jesus. And I pray for all of us that we would not leave unchanged, but stirred in our zeal, so that we might be a people who do not walk in rebellion, but who joyfully get to experience the blessing of walking in obedience to this great calling by which we have been called. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, this is a pretty heavy-duty passage, and I think it needs to land as a pretty heavy-duty passage. The Bible comes at us and it appeals to us in different ways, and there are passages, and we even had a number of them in the book of Hebrews, that are intricate in their doctrinal detail. They're meant to help our minds grasp certain categories. If you think I'm talking about Melchizedek again, yes, right? There are passages where it's like, look at how how this whole thing connects together, and how the Melchizedekian high priesthood compares to Aaron's priesthood, and how that makes Jesus a better minister of a better covenant. And he's connecting all these dots together, and our minds are challenged, and our categories are challenged. And then there are other times when Scripture just kind of punches you in the gut. It's just like, you need to feel this truth, not just comprehend it, not just think about it. You need to feel this truth. And I think this passage this morning is one of those passages that's just kind of swinging for your midsection. It's just saying, sometimes you almost need to get the wind knocked out of you a little bit and just say, stop and think about what this really means for us. And we need to let it land that way sometimes and just accept that God's word reveals things as they really are. And the way they really are is sometimes terrifying. And this morning we are going to see in this passage three different terrifying realities that are true for those who have come to know the truth of Jesus Christ and then rejected it and then disregarded it. And it's not going to be earth-shattering as a concept, but I want us to listen to it again freshly perhaps and say, Lord, I know these things are true, but let it hit home. I want to feel the reality of these things so that it will shape how I live before you, which is the intended response of the author of Hebrews here. And if you're looking at your passage this morning, we'll begin by looking at verses 26 and 27, where we are reminded that rejecting Christ makes us an enemy of God. Rejecting Christ makes us an enemy of God. If we go on, verse 26, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Who is this passage talking to? What's the intended audience? Yeah, I heard it. Christians. The church. Do you notice that the author of Hebrews has not switched to you language or they language or them language? He's still saying we. And the people he's talking to are those who have received the knowledge of the truth. And as we'll see later in verse 29, these are people who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. This is not a word of warning to say, hey, as you're evangelizing, you go out there and you're talking to people, you know, the kind of people who really look like they need Jesus, you should tell them, boy, your soul's really in danger. He's talking to the church, and he's saying, be careful lest we find ourselves in this situation. And as we approach a passage like this, similar to Hebrews 6, it's so easy for our minds to first want to go to, but wait, what about once saved, always saved, the eternal security of the saints, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the fact that God brings us all the way to glory? What about the Romans 8 golden chain? What about all this? What about? And those are important questions, and I want to address some of that at the end of the passage. But don't you think there's a reason why in the wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit doesn't clear that up for us here at the beginning? Why that's not the important point that he starts with is, hey, I want to make sure you guys know if this doesn't apply to you. But it's laid out the way it's laid out because we all need to pay attention. And I do want to talk about where does the sovereignty of God and the grace of God and the perseverance of the saints and all of these blessed truths, where do those fit in? And we'll touch on that at the end. But I want to let this passage land as it was written. It's written to the church. And it's a strong word of warning. What is it in the church that he is addressing? He is addressing a person in the church who goes on sinning willfully. And this is the pattern that he's identifying. He's not talking about somebody who has sinned, who has committed a sin, who has fallen into an error. This is language that speaks of an ongoing pattern characterizing their life. And notice it addresses not just the pattern, but the heart behind the pattern. They go on sinning, and they do so willfully. They are in love with their sin, and they are engaged in their sin as a characteristic of their life. And such a life is a repudiation of the worship we just discussed last week. They do not draw near to God. There is no sincere heart and full assurance of faith. They are distant from God. They have a heart full of hypocrisy and doubt. They are not sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. They are not washed with pure water. They have given opportunity to the lusts of the flesh to create an evil conscience within them that desires that which God hates and which does that which God hates. They do not hold fast. They are unconvinced of the faithfulness of God. They doubt his character. And so they're all over the place in their convictions and their beliefs and in their hope. And they do not consider. They often forsake the assembling of the saints, preferring to be alone, especially in settings that might involve actual transparency and actual accountability. And they spur others towards doubt and disobedience, not towards love and good deeds. This is the state of this person in this church that the author of Hebrews is addressing. And it is a state of being that comes with consequences. He tells them two very stern, very simple realities that are yours if you are one who engages in a life of willful, ongoing sin. There no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin. And you instead can replace that with an anticipation, a terrifying anticipation of the consuming fire of the zeal of God. It's a big deal. As we've walked through Hebrews, we've seen over and over, happy Mother's Day, by the way. So as we've walked through the book of Hebrews, we've seen over and over how the author has been going back and looking at the pattern and example of the old covenant and showing how in the age of Christ and the new covenant, those things are superseded and made more. And this continues here in our passage. This idea of there no longer remaining a sacrifice for sin in the case of ongoing willful rebellion is drawn from the old covenant. It's drawn from the language of Numbers 15. And we've looked at this passage before, but in Numbers 15, as you recall, the law is being given to the people, and there's a description of a sacrifice of atonement for the unwitting sins of all the people. And then it goes on to give specific instruction of the sacrifices that you were to bring as an individual if you became aware that you had unwittingly sinned against God. But then it asks the question, what do you do if there is somebody in the congregation whose sin is not unwitting, whose sin is not repentant, whose sin is in fact high-handed, rebellious, ongoing, unrepentant? Can we make sacrifice for them? Can there be some way that they can still be reconciled to the people of God in their state of ongoing, unrepentant sin? And in Numbers 15, verse 30, we read this. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is, note this, blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. That is stark. Under the old covenant, to live in high-handed rebellion, notice, was a sign not only that you had despised the word of God, but that you are a blasphemer of God. This raises the very real specter of an individual who could have gone into the synagogue and had all the right answers for his Sunday school class, but because of a life of ongoing rebellion against God, willful rebellion against God, had revealed that he might have the lips of a saint, but he has the heart of a blasphemer. And he was to be cut off from his people. There no longer remained for him a sacrifice of atonement. He had rejected the covenant of God with man, and in rejecting the covenant of God with man, he had rejected the means to atone for his sin. If that is true under the old covenant, how much more so under the new? We are reminded just a few verses up from our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, that when Christ came, his sacrifice brought an end to all the sacrifices of the old covenant. Finally, there was not just a temporary forestalling of God's judgment. Finally, there was a full and complete forgiveness from God for sin. And that is why, as we see in Hebrews 10, 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So what happens if you have witnessed the grace of God in Christ and have understood the sacrifice of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and then have rejected that sacrifice? There's nothing left to turn to. There is no other sacrifice for sin. You no longer can stand before God on the merits of another. You no longer can come to God with the payment, the blood of another. You now stand before God alone. And when you do that, we are told, you are left with the knowledge that you are an enemy of God, your sins are not covered, and the King of Kings is returning one day to judge all the earth. And that is, as Hebrews says, a terrifying anticipation. In fact, that word in the Greek is the word we get crisis from in the English. It is a crisis. This picture of the fury of God coming as a fire is taken from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 26. It's often been a pejorative of a certain style of preaching that it's all fire and brimstone. The Bible is not all fire and brimstone, but it is some fire and brimstone. It's not the only category in the Bible, but it is a category in the Bible. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. In Isaiah 26, you have one of these beautiful songs strung in this book that focuses so much on the judgment of God because of sin. But you have this letter of condemnation to Israel punctuated by these words of encouragement, the Messiah will come. God will be faithful to his promises. There will be a restoration of the people and of the land. And in Isaiah 26, you have this song of trust in God. And down at verse 9 of chapter 26 in Isaiah, we read this: at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Here we have the heart of somebody who wants to draw near to God in response to the previous part that we see in Isaiah 26 of God drawing near to them. And then he describes this. He says, for when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. God's desire is to put his righteousness on display for all to see. And he does that through his judgments, through his declarations of what is right and what is wrong, of what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And we understand, those of us who live in this New Testament age, that this is fulfilled in Christ. That when Paul comes to Rome, for example, and he writes to that letter to the church there and says, hey, I'm not ashamed to come to that city with the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in that gospel message, what? The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven from faith to faith. We see the righteousness of God laid out for the whole world to see and understand in the mercy and judgment that are on display and the grace that issues forth from the cross of Jesus Christ. But not everybody's going to respond to that. Verse 10. Of Isaiah 26, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. There in the midst of God's people, there in the midst of God's demonstration of his righteousness, Isaiah warns there will be those who will see all of that, understand all of that, comprehend the facts of all of that, and choose to live a life of high-handed rebellion anyway. And they will not perceive the majesty of the God they are insulting and blaspheming and rebelling against. And as a result, there is for them nothing left but a God zealous for his people who will consume them as a fire. Those with a heart of rebellion will be treated like rebels. Rebellion is something that must be eradicated from the heart of a Christian. You notice how our culture is pretty infatuated with rebellion right now? Not just thanks to Star Wars, but partially thanks to Star Wars. We're infatuated with rebellion. Rebellion is the means of bringing about the change that it takes to reach utopia. No, it's not. Rebellion is why Satan fell from heaven. Rebellion is why Adam and Eve fell from grace. This is a serious flaw in the human condition, that we would be presumptuous against the throne of heaven. But don't Christians defy tyrants and stand before kings and find themselves thrown before the lions? Isn't there a whole history of those who love the Lord standing up to the highest authorities in the world? Yes and amen, but notice, never ought it to be as an act of rebellion, but of the profoundest and most courageous sort of submission to the highest authority. As those who are children of the living God, we must be given entirely over to him. By way of application this morning, consider our own merits and cling to Christ. Consider our own merits and cling to Christ. To stand before God, having rejected the offer of grace in Christ, means congratulations, you get to try to get into heaven based off of who you are. And that should be terrifying for all of us. So easy for us to try to consider whether or not I'm a good person by looking around the room and being like, I've got to be at least in the top 50 percentile. But now imagine there's nobody else in the room and you are face to face with a holy God. There is no mediator. There is no sacrifice. There is no blood to cover your sin. There is only you and God. And that should have a terrifying impact on us. The author of Hebrews could have left it here. It's pretty simple math. No sacrifice, no hope. But he doesn't. Look at the next two verses and how he shows us not only just from a pure fact standpoint is rejecting Christ suicide of the soul, but he goes on then to tell us it's also just unthinkably offensive to God. To reject Christ makes us not only his enemy, as hopeless and terrible as that might be, it also makes us an offense to the God who has offered us salvation in Christ. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Ow. Once again, he's pulling from the language of the Old Testament, reminding us how the Old Testament law works. He refers back here to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. And it describes there what happens when you find among the people of God those who have defiantly rejected Yahweh so that they can turn and worship other idols. What do you do? And the answer is, you kill them. On the basis of two or three witnesses, the facts are confirmed, and you might be thinking, that sounds like a pretty sketchy situation. But understand, if you were a witness in a case like this and it found out you were testifying falsely of your neighbor, they stoned you. So bearing witness in a court case meant something different in this culture than unfortunately it often does in ours. If two or three people were willing to say, I will put my life on the line for the reality that this person lives in rebellion against Yahweh, on the basis of that testimony, you were taken outside the city and you were stoned to death. And if that sounds really harsh, it tells us how little we think of sin, how little we think of the danger of sin, of the cancer of sin, and how it can spread among a people. God took it very seriously. When the author of Hebrews says no mercy, he means it. Often in the Old Testament law, you see, if a man does this, if a man does that, if a man does this, if a man does that. This is one of those commands in Deuteronomy 17 where God says, if a man does this or if a woman does this, kill them. There are no exceptions. There is no mercy. This is a hard line drawn in the sand. There will be no blasphemous idolatry allowed to simply run rampant within my people. Once again, if that is how God felt about attention to his law in the Old Testament, how do you think he feels about attention to the sacrifice of his son? He gives us these three descriptions here, and they are provocative. How will God think of one who tramples underfoot the Son of God? If you remember back at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we saw emphasis on the Son. The Son, the Son, the Son. God is speaking to us in the Son. The Son is greater than the angels. The Son is greater than Moses. The emphasis on the Son. And that kind of petered off in chapters 1 through 7 as he shifted his focus to Christ as our high priest and as our sacrifice. But now he brings this language back. To trample underfoot the Son of God. And that word trample and the grammar attached to it conveys more than just the notion of the act of stamping on something, but it also communicates the attitude, an attitude of contempt for something. If you were God the Father, how would you regard one who contemptuously trampled your beloved Son? He goes on to say, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. To regard as unclean or to regard as common here, it's a word that's used throughout the Bible to refer to something that was considered to have become defiled or made common that could no longer be used for holy or sacred purposes. This phrase, the blood of the covenant, it's a reminder that the life of Christ in his blood was shed for us so that we could have the new covenant in his blood, a covenant of permanent forgiveness, a covenant with the hope of glory. And there are those who would look at the blood of Christ and say, yeah, not good enough. Yeah. I mean, it was a nice gesture. But no thanks. If you were the Son, how would you regard one who had considered your suffering and death to be defiled and insufficient and not worthy? of faith. And there's more. They have insulted the Spirit of grace. This word insulted, it's a strong word, it's a powerful word. It's used in the New Testament to refer to the reaction that the crowd sometimes had to the arrival of Paul when he was going on his missionary journeys, when he was mocked and ridiculed and dragged before the leaders of the people and beaten and sometimes even threatened with death. He was insulted. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the gospel makes us alive in Christ. It is his work within us that quickens us, as the King James would say, that takes a dead man and makes him alive. If you were the Spirit, how would you regard one who had scorned the gracious power of God and thrown the grace of God back in his face? The Old Testament law looked for the testimony of two or three witnesses to a heart of rebellion that led to a death sentence. What if you showed up to court and those three witnesses were all three members of the Trinity who took it personally? That's terrifying. That is terrifying. And hopefully it's also just stirring. Because I think for those who know and love God, it's more than just a, oh man, that would be so scary. I hope there is also, and this is what the author is pressing for, a sense in our heart that's rising up of, may it never be. That has to be where our heart goes. No, Lord, never. Consider the insult of our rebellion and cling to Christ. It's so easy for us to become fixated on what we see as the immediate consequences of our sin, that we forget to gaze to heaven and consider what our sin means. I'm still doing pretty good with appearances. People at church think I'm fine. We're smiling. We're doing this. We're doing that. And there's this little thing over here that I'm harboring and that I'm treasuring and I'm allowing to continue and to fester in my soul. And yeah, maybe it is beginning to expand. And yeah, maybe it's beginning to get a little bit out of control. But I think I'm mostly managing the consequences. Nobody's really noticing. And so I can just keep trying to live this double life. And we're so focused on, can I have all the benefits of Christ and all the benefits of his people? And can I have all of the indulgence of my flesh and enjoy all of this passion of sin, and can I somehow keep these two worlds running, that we stop, we do not stop to think, what does it mean for the God who sent his son to watch me treat that sacrifice so trivially? What does it mean for the son who shed his blood for me to see me treated as common? What does it mean for the Spirit of God that I claim dwells within me to behold one who is so offensive towards the grace of God? We need to be serious about our sin. And if we're serious about our sin, we will run to Christ. This first part of our warning, we've seen that there is only one sacrifice for sin, and if you miss it, you miss everything. In the second part, we are reminded how utterly offensive our rebellion is to God. And that should impact us, it should move us and stir us up to zeal. But in the final two verses, he is going to simply rest his case by reminding us just how utterly scary it is to come face to face with God apart from the covering of Christ. And I tried to think of a more eloquent word here, but I couldn't. So your last point this morning is rejecting Christ makes us a target of God. It makes us a target of God. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is pretty straightforward. He begins by saying, we know exactly what kind of God we're dealing with. We know who he is. In the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, from which he is quoting, Moses is singing the song near the end of his life with the people as they're getting ready to approach the promised land without him, because his sin disqualified himself from that position of leadership. And he sings a song and he tells of God's faithfulness and what God has done for them in the past, but then he also tells them, and you are not going to be faithful as you should. And here's what's going to happen. And in the middle of that, he reminds the people that God is the God of vengeance. He will vindicate his people, but he will also judge his people. And he is the God of vengeance. We are not allowed to take vengeance. There is no room for Batman in the church. We often have that desire in us when we see what's wrong in the world. I want to rise up. I want to make it stop. Whatever it takes, I'm going to go and take care of this. We don't have the right to do that. God has authority. He has ordained how it is to be used, and we are not allowed to take vengeance. There are aspects in which the authorities that God has delegated in the government, and he has given the sword to them, there's an aspect of vengeance in the justice systems that God establishes, but that is not where we are told to look for evil to finally be dealt with. God is the one who, as the creator, has the right to end things forever. And he will. God's zeal for salvation is not in competition with his wrath against sin. Those two are two sides of the same coin. For the same reason he loves to bring those who are his to glory, for the same reason he is zealous to eradicate all sin, all wickedness, all imperfection from that world in which he will dwell with his own. These come together. If you look up the word vengeance in the New Testament, you will find that it is almost always used pointing forward to the end of times. There are little hints of God's vengeance. There are times he rises up and does a work of justice throughout time and throughout history. But the ultimate vengeance of God we are constantly pointed forward to is what will occur at the end of time. Have you ever noticed a lot of Christians go through the revelation phase? They've come to Christ, or especially if you're your youth and you're starting to read your Bible, and like one day you discover there's like a fantasy sci-fi book at the end of the Bible. It's wild. And Christians often kind of go through this revelation phase. They just love reading the book of Revelation because it's just so wild. I want to encourage you, if you haven't for a while, read the book of Revelation, but after every couple of paragraphs or so, just pause and say, and this will actually happen. It's profoundly sobering. This will actually happen. War at this scale, plague and death at this scale, collapse of society at this scale, suffering and persecution at this scale. This will actually happen. But that is not the most terrifying part. There will come a moment after all of the different plagues at the end of time come, after Christ has reigned on earth for 1,000 years, after there's been that final rebellion against him at the end of the millennial kingdom, after that's been judged with fire, there will be this interesting moment in history where all those who are in Christ are alive, and all those who are outside of Christ are dead. There will be that sorting. And it is at that point in history that we read in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." And as a general warning, if you're ever moving in a direction and earth and heaven are running this way, you're going to want to turn around and hustle. "When earth and heaven flee away and no place was found for them," you are dealing with something inescapable. We've become accustomed in our age to video footage of drones hunting targets in the dead of night. And that little glowing vehicle or whatever the target is just sitting there so unaware as this little reticule targets and tracks them. And then the screen goes white. God is a lot scarier, and he is a lot more inescapable than any modern tool of warfare we can put in the sky. And one day everybody will be summoned before him. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the reality. This is the terror of divine judgment. Here, everyone will be made to stand, and the books will be opened. And God is really good at keeping books. Every thought, every word, every deed, indelibly marked. Can you imagine how big of a collection of volumes the books are? And you might think you're a pretty good person, and you might think you're doing pretty well, but can you imagine how terrifying it would be to actually be in the presence of a perfectly holy God and have a book opened to your name and have, without excuse or recourse, every single thought, word, and deed that has ever been a part of your existence that is contrary to his will, marked and recorded? You would be undone. There is no hope. And all that awaits is the terrifying reality of falling into the hands of the living God without Christ. Because next to the books is the book. And this book is identified for us as the Lamb's Book of Life. And here's what's really cool. When you flip to that, you won't find people who look good in those books. You won't find good people in this book. You find forgiven people in this book. And there will be a stark binary reality. If your name is in this book because you clung to Christ, every single one of those names you will find in glory for all eternity. And if your name is not in this book, every single other name will be judged on the basis of their own merits and will never reach glory. And it is that simple. Consider the terror of divine judgment and cling to Christ. As the music team comes forward and we get ready to close this morning, I said I wanted to loop back to maybe the burning question that's on our mind. Does this mean I can lose my salvation? Does this mean that this fate can be mine? What do I do? Do you believe that he who promises is faithful? Do you believe that he who promises is faithful? I'm not asking if you believe you're faithful, because no, none of us are. Do you believe that he who promises is faithful? And if the answer is, I do, then you will be there in glory. Because the heart that has looked to the faithful God according to the sacrifice of his Son is the one that God will be faithful to bring all the way to the fulfillment of all of his promises. But you can know all the right answers about all the right questions. And if your heart does not cling to Christ, the fact that you prayed a prayer, the fact that you walked an aisle, the fact that you did that thing at that camp, the fact that whatever, that is not what brings us to glory. It is to be in Christ. There's a name for a view of theology that emphasizes the sovereignty of God in our salvation. We call it Calvinism. And there was a theologian in America who was considered by many to be America's foremost Calvinist theologian. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And I want you to listen to something he wrote, because this is a passage that should hit home for us, even if we have all full assurance of faith. At the age of 16, Jonathan Edwards began to write down a series of convictions, resolutions that he wanted to live his life by, and that he would recite to himself every week, every month, and every year for the rest of his life. And at the age of 20, when people tend to be maybe the most cocky and self-assured, especially as a smart theologian, at the age of 20, he wrote this. "Resolved that I will act so in every respect as I think I shall wish I had done if I should at last be damned." Jonathan Edwards was not a man who lived his life constantly in fear of losing salvation. He wrote us some of the strongest language, assuring us of how God's promises bring us to glory. And yet Jonathan Edwards understood the impact, even as a young man, that a passage like this ought to have. That I want to live every day clinging to the Christ I confess. And he told himself this every single week for the rest of his life, so that his heart would be constantly pricked, not to doubt, but to zealous, righteous living. Oh, church, let it have that impact on us as well. And if you are here this morning and you are beginning to realize, I may know a great many things about Christ, but I do not know that I know Christ, then to you I say, this is not a joke. Your soul is in deadly peril. But the only thing greater than the wrath of God is the grace he offers us in Jesus Christ. Would you trust him this day? And let's live like it. Amen. Amen.